as we've experienced it personally, there is no greater news than Christ crucified. Why? Why is that the greatest news ever? Because without that, I have no hope. I am left under bondage to the curse of sin. I have nothing to offer. My life has no meaning. My life has no purpose. My hope is gone. Apart from Christ crucified, apart from the gospel, apart from anything that is presented here in this book of Galatians, this letter to the Galatian church, apart from those things, we're hopeless. We have nothing. That is why the gospel is so important to communicate to people. And you know what I found? For whatever reason, the world, especially the Christian community at large, has decided that the good news of the gospel needs to be changed because they don't like the measure of unexpectedness to it. You know, people don't like to be surprised. People don't like to be told something they don't expect. People don't like to hear about the cross or about sin or about wrath or about justice. That's not a message people want to hear. And so because of that, they've adjusted the gospel to be much more soft, much more easygoing. Aaron's here, and because Aaron's here, I get to talk about him, because whenever he's here, I talk about Aaron. Hi, Aaron. That's true. I actually talk more about you when you're not here. Well, hi. I'm going to talk about Aaron. So Aaron and I were hanging out yesterday, and we talked about the fact that one of the things that you see in the world around us, we were driving his big truck after I just bought a chainsaw chain for my saw, you know, and I was dressed for drywalling in the garage. I won't tell him how you were dressed. And the thing is, it was just such a manly thing. I mean, we have Tina in the back. We could have had a shotgun out the window and it would have fit right in. I mean, this was great. And we were talking about the fact that, you know, he's the father of a son. And we were talking about how, and I'm not really sure how we got on the subject, but the fact that Christianity has been emasculated. We have taken this concept of the hardness, the boldness, the bravery, the strength of the gospel, and we've turned it into this soft, fluffy little kitten. That is not what is communicated in Scripture. And the thing is, the hardness, the sharpness of the gospel is actually necessary for us to experience the goodness of the grace of God. If I don't fully understand, we talked about this last week, if I don't fully understand the principle of my own guilt, the fact that I am under wrath and that I deserve hell, if I don't understand that, what good is grace? What good is mercy? What good is any of these soft concepts that are in Scripture? The love of God is most clearly communicated in his death, in his torture, in his expression of willingness to become the curse on our behalf. That is where, in that hard, cold steel of that narrative, we encounter the goodness of God. I want to talk a little bit about this as we examine a little further through Galatians, but before we do that, let's remind ourselves what we remind ourselves of every single week. Living a true gospel will only always reflect God's glory. This is the key element of this article or of this letter that was written. And here's the thing. If we don't live this, there's no reason to study the book. If you don't live this, there's no reason for you to study Galatians. I want you to think that through for just a second. Why would I argue that idea? Doesn't that sound like a bad thing for a preacher to say? There's no reason to study the book of Galatians if you're unwilling to live this. Why is that true? Or is that not true? You're welcome to disagree. Is that a true statement? Why? You say yes, but why? You must talk. Why is the fact that I must live this affect whether or not I study something? We were actually talking about this a little bit yesterday as well, only I just now thought of it, so we're going to talk about Aaron again. You know, the thing that's interesting about education is that it really doesn't do you any good until it's applied, right? I mean, you could have it, and maybe it helps you see other things, perhaps, But studying the book of Galatians isn't going to help you unless you're looking to live God's glory. The stuff in the book of Galatians was intended to be lived out practically. It was intended to become part of who you were as a believer. These principles are not supposed to stay on the page. These principles are not supposed to stay in your mind. These principles are supposed to become part of who you are. If you are unwilling to live a true gospel and to only always look to increase the reflection of the glory of God, then there's really no reason for you to spend the time studying the book of Galatians. Hopefully that is your heart. Hopefully that is your desire. Hopefully that is what you're looking to accomplish as we study this book. So let's keep that in mind throughout. I know I do this every time, but I can't not do it. If you're not going to live this out, then it's really not going to do either of us any good. All right, so last week we talked about the gospel and Abraham. And remember, we said that the righteousness of Abraham was first. We examined that, and we said that the righteousness of Abraham was not based on perfection. It was based on faith, just like ours. That was the thing that Paul wanted to identify for these believers. He wanted to say, look, the righteousness of Abraham is not something that he achieved perfectly. It's something that he got by faith, all right? And there's no difference between him and us. The story of Abraham is all about trusting in God. He goes even further in that direction in Romans. And in fact, much of Romans can be read as an extenuation or a going even deeper of Galatians. So based on that, you can kind of guess where we might end up heading at some point in the near future. But in light of that, we also are his true children. It's the belief in God that is the spiritual DNA that represents a relationship or maybe it'll be on the screen. The sonship, that'll work. The sonship, those who believe in Abraham, they represent and live out their true sonship as a result of the fact that they believe in the same God. This is unique because a lot of times people assume that this whole concept of you are a son of Abraham would imply that there is some DNA, there's some genetic sensibility, but there's not. Scripture says the true sonship comes not from natural things, but from belief. And you see that in Genesis 12, 1 and 3, and Genesis 17, 4 through 5. We looked at those last week. The sons of Abraham are the one who bear the spiritual characteristics of him, not the physical ones. Therefore, we can be argued to be true sons of Abraham, based on the argument that Paul presented there in the first part of chapter 3. His gospel was to all nations. This was a very important thing for those Judaizers to understand because this was one of the main arguments that they were presenting against what Paul had said. They were saying, no, you have to have special signs in the flesh that demonstrate that you have some connection with us as a nation. And Paul was saying that the gospel was presented to all nations, and it says so even there in Genesis, in the initial presentation of this covenant that he made with Abraham, he said, this is not just going to be something that's going to benefit you or your children. This is going to be something that benefits the whole world. And that's a very key understanding of why it was that Paul so violently opposed the message that the Judaizers were presenting. And by the way, it was pre-announced by the Word made flesh. I think that's a beautiful thing because it reminds us that, you know, sometimes we like to create divisions and we say God the Father was here and then suddenly God the Son appears on the scene and, you know, the Spirit of God doesn't show up until Pentecost and we draw this dichotomy. God is God. There is one God. And all parts of the Trinity are active in the process of history. And you encounter that throughout the Old Testament. It's not something that suddenly shows up in the New Testament. Through faith in Christ, you are made part of the family. That is the way that the gospel disseminates itself out to all nations. It's faith in God. There is an opportunity to join in or experience the inheritance of Abraham through the gospel. What a privilege. We also examine the fact that his blessing, well, we just said that, the blessing was to all nations. And the blessing that was to all nations was not money or land or sheep or a good-looking turban. It was righteousness. That was what was being passed on. You see that in Galatians 3, chapter 14. Righteousness was the inheritance that they were receiving. And we said this is the last statement that we left last week with. Consider Abraham's righteousness that comes by faith. This is essentially a paraphrasing of what he says, the argument that he presents in the first part of chapter 3. It comes by faith, which means that Abraham's children are those who believe, and that Abraham's gospel is righteousness through faith that comes to all nations, and that Abraham's blessing of righteousness through faith comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is your privilege. This is your opportunity. This is the gospel as presented through the lens of Abraham. But now we're going to move on into the next section. And this I'm entitling The Gospel, Not Legalism. But I want to stop right there, because some of us have had very interesting conversations about legalism. The concept of legalism. So before we go any further, let's define legalism, shall we? What is legalism? Surely someone here has something that they can contribute in definition for that word. Yes, sir, I see that hand. What is legalism? True legalism? Okay, so strict, often overly strict, adherence to a set of rules. You sound incredulous, like you don't know if you really fully buy into the English dictionary version. How would you personally define legalism? Okay. Okay. Salvation by works. Okay. Right. Okay, perfect. And obviously I had an ulterior motive. He didn't actually raise his hand, I just called on him. Because I knew that we needed to get some of that stuff out here in the open here from the beginning. Legalism can be defined in two ways, and it actually is defined often in two ways. However, I want to draw a bridge between those two. And I'm going to present an argument for how there can be a bridge between those two definitions. So the first part of the definition, let's call it the secular definition, implies a strict adherence to a set of rules or standards. And the spiritual definition, the theological definition, is salvation through works. How do those connect? Yes, Bonnie, you're going to tell me. Fantastic. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, as a Christian, exactly. So here's the bridge that I see. As a Christian, so you can call somebody a legalist who has no concept of God. They probably won't call them a legalist because they more often than not that term is applied spiritually. However, if you call somebody a legalist, they might be legalistically following their own upbringing in regards to, I don't know, I can't think of anything. They just follow the rules. That's what they are, and they're a legalist. And they don't have any ulterior motive beside the fact that, hey, that's what I do, that's what I've always done, this is what I think is best, so I'm going to do this. And they often those people are just called strict. You know, that's what they are. With the Christians, where legalism kind of bridges the two, is that often legalists who are seen in a spiritual sense are, whether they know it or not, living out a gospel of works. They are living out action that says, works are what are getting me to heaven. And they may not confess that with their mouth. They may not say, I'm getting to heaven because I do a lot of good works. However, what you encounter often in those situations is that those people are legalistically following a set of rules, and the subconscious motivation behind it, whether they're willing to admit it or not, is that by doing that, they are becoming a quote-unquote good Christian. That is the gospel, becoming a person or follower or son of God. So if I am following rules for the sake of the rules, I am essentially saying that the gospel, the message of grace, the fact that I have been given God's righteousness is not sufficient. I would instead like to come up with my own way. That is adding to the gospel. That is changing the essential DNA of salvation. You are, in the truest theological sense of the word, a legalist. So let's talk a little bit about the section of verses that we're going to read. Turn in Galatians chapter number 3. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 14. This is the next section that we're going to encounter here, verses 10 through 14. In the ESV, it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This is his treatise. So we just finished up a section where he presents the argument from the Old Testament of Abraham. He says, fine, let me present an argument here of Abraham. Now, if you're one of the Judaizers that are sitting out there, this is perfect. This is playing right into your hands. What is the essential argument that Judaizers have done up to this point? They've said, hey, you have to have circumcision. It's faith in Christ plus circumcision. And Paul comes along and says, let me point out Abraham. Yes, let's do talk, Abraham, Paul. Let's do. Hey, did you hear? He was circumcised. Ha! We gotcha. And Paul, realizing that line of thinking, this is not going to defeat anything in their mind. Well, sure, it was accounted to him as faith. We're not saying faith is a problem, Paul. We agree with faith. We're just saying that you need faith plus circumcision. We're not trying to go against what Christ did on the cross. Oh no. We're just saying it's that plus circumcision. So Paul then says, okay, and before we go any further, let's talk a little bit about what the law is intended to accomplish. What is the whole point? What is the purpose of this law? So he makes this argument very clearly. And the funny thing is, by the way, I want to point one other thing out here before we move on. Sorry, I'm ADOS. So what we have here is you'll notice these little things right here. There's a little one there. There's a little one there. There's a little one here and here and here and here and here and here. What are those? You grandma, whatever peoples out here. I can't even say that. Grammatarians? What's the word? You have a master's? Help! Fair enough. You know what I mean. What are those? Quotes. What is it implying? Referencing something. Very good. In these four verses, he references four times Old Testament. He's doing something specific. He is building a case from the Old Testament for the message of what the law was intended to accomplish. You know, it's funny because a lot of people who argue about the law or the purpose of the law today will often either ignore the Old Testament and say it's been done away with. There's no reason for it. It's all about New Testament. It's all about faith. It's all about a new covenant. The Old Testament is done away with. No, it's not. The Old Testament, God doesn't change. It's not like he had this old plan, well, I guess I'll try this, and when it didn't work, he says, okay, let's try something new. The plan in the Old Testament was intended to point us ever, always, toward the same essential principle, that is Christ crucified. There needed to be a sacrifice. The sacrificial system was added on top of the law. Think about that for a moment. You have the law. They said, this is the presentation of the law. This is what is required of you as a nation in order for God to honor and bless you. And in addition, we're going to institute something called a sacrificial system because we all know you'll never make it. You're going to need something else to cover your sin. That message started there and culminated in the perfect lamb, the sacrifice that was given to us on the cross. That was where the fulfillment of that picture came to be. The Old Testament has incredible power at presenting this very important argument about the gospel. So I think this is a very clear thing. The other thing I want to point out is the fact that, and this is something that we need to remind ourselves about this book as a whole. Who was Paul writing this book to? Remind us. It's been 10 weeks. I know, shocking, huh? Who was it that he was writing to? The people in the northern province of Galatia, perhaps. Yes, so the Galatian churches, correct. Are they developed spiritually? Are they... Is this an evangelistical tract? Is this like, hey, you need to hear about the gospel. I have this tract here that I'm going to give you that'll introduce you to this principle. Not at all. The arguments that he is presenting are actually very developed, very truthfully advanced theologically. The facts are that these Christians were not these simpletons that sometimes we think. This is not like reflecting back on, you know, a Christian thinking back, oh, and smiling and nodding with understanding. I remember when that was true for me. I remember that point of conversion. Yes, that's part of it, but it's bigger than that. These are actually theologically advanced individuals. And he's saying, okay, fine. You Christians, you people that should know this and actually have a deep understanding of Scripture, allow me to use some very clear passages from the Old Testament, which you will be fully aware of, to argue my point. This is a very advanced treatise on the gospel from the Old Testament. So first thing I want you to notice is there's a stark contrast. This contrast is significant. Blessings and cursings. You see this in out throughout this whole section, the concept of the blessing and the cursing. And this contrast needs to be seen as fully opposite. One of the commentators I read, which I really appreciated this, and it brought to mind a gentleman named Dave Saletta, that he says this is sort of like trying to mix Pride and Prejudice with zombies. Like, there's just really no way for these two to fit together. You know what's funny, though, is that he then had this little note next to it, and I went down to the footnote, and it says, Pride and Prejudice and Zombies, published by such and such, 1980. Like, somebody's already done it. I'm like, what? No way. The thing is, it's just so contrary. It's so opposite. There cannot be any broader distinction between these two ideas. Blessings and cursings are so opposite of each other, the gulf is almost insurmountable. And that's what he wants us to notice here first, is that there's this concept of the curse versus the blessing. This actually comes, he quotes there, from Deuteronomy chapters 26 and 27. What's going on in Deuteronomy 26 and 27 is that the nation, shortly before Moses disappears off the scene, and the nation of Israel separates itself out onto these two hills. And basically, they do a call and response back and forth, talking about the curse that will be on them if they do not follow the law, all of the law, every piece of the law. They shout from one mountain to the other, and then the other mountain back to the other, and it's back and forth and back and forth, this blessings and cursings, and the concept of the fact that we acknowledge and understand with full gravity what the significance or what the consequences will be if we disobey the law. There was a depth to their understanding here. In fact, if you look in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 45, I had it up here. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the law, the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. Which commandments and statutes are they referring to? The 10, perhaps. That's all the commandments and all the statutes? No, it's not. There was a whole list of expectations. He did not, you know, this is not saying, okay, if you guys can at least do the 10, the simple 10, you'll be good, and God will stay, you know, connected and blessing you. We understand you might mess up a few of the hard ones, but these ones you better do. He was saying, if you don't do all of these, look at this. Here's that masculine sensibility in this verse. The curses shall come upon you, overtake you, come on you, pursue you, overtake you until you are destroyed. Can you imagine what that looks like? This is not a happy race. This is not a game of freeze tag. This is something where it is absolutely devouring you. The curse of God will devour you, will destroy you, will be fully yours if you do not keep every part of his law. What does this mean practically? We are all under that curse. We have all fallen short of God's standard. And therefore, that curse that was promised belongs to each of us. It's ours. We own it. It is devouring us. It is overtaking us. It is destroying us. That is the problem that is presented. This curse is a significant thing. So how is the law a curse? Now here's the thing. If you, you're a Jew, what have you been told your whole life? Think like one of these Galatians, well, some of them are Jews, obviously, because they understand some of this stuff. But still, they've heard, at least, that this is true. What have you been told? What does the law result in? Following the law, it's throughout Proverbs and Psalms, all over the place. blessing. You follow the law, you'll be blessed. So all of a sudden, we have this problem. Because how is the law a curse? The people are listening to this presentation from Paul, and he's saying the law is a curse. And they're saying, what are you talking about? The law is blessing. The law is what provides us with opportunities to know God and receive his good gifts. This guy is really kind of messing me up in my understanding. How is the law a curse? How is that possible? He presents three ways that the law is a curse in these passages. First is that no one can actually keep the law perfectly. Therefore, as much as you want to, are you going to receive a blessing from what you do keep? Yes, depends on how you define blessing. I think of the blessings that you receive by keeping the general principles of the law of God, sort of like the manufacturer's recommended settings, you know. This is just, he's our manufacturer. There are some recommended settings. If you stay there, you're gonna get some good things. Listen, if you're good to your neighbor, they'll probably be good back. Fair enough. But that's different than blessing. That's different than a relationship with God that is unfettered, unhindered by sin. Sure, there are some blessings, but that's not what God was promising. That's not what he was offering to Abraham in his covenant. That's not what he was offering to the nation of Israel. This is so much less than that. That's just generally good things. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. Fair enough. That's not true blessing. No one can actually keep God's law perfectly, so therefore this becomes a curse. Because in my striving to maintain this law, I discover that I am falling short, and no one likes to lose. It's inevitable. If you try to keep God's law, you will constantly find yourself in a pursuit of something that is unattainable. Is that a fun thing? No, it is not. Just ask the donkey with the carrot out in front. Come on, I'm almost there. But it's always just out of reach. It becomes a curse. It becomes this thing that draws me down. It becomes this thing that depresses and weighs upon me because I cannot keep that law, no matter how hard I try. So what did the Jews do? They lowered the standard. Did you know that in the Torah, even though the Torah and the standards that they set up based on these precepts and commands is incredible. I mean, we're talking about people who are separating out a tenth of the mustard seed and the spices. I mean, that's how detailed they'd get. But that is a lowering of the standard. They actually pulled it down because they could not deal with the fact that they couldn't make it. It's astounding to me. The law is a curse because it's just out of reach. In addition, the law is the curse because everything, even God's own law, is insufficient to meet God's standard. I emphasize that piece right there. Even God's own law wasn't enough to save you. Let me explain how this is significant. Hypothetically, if I wanted to lift a boulder because I wanted to put it in my backyard, and I found out that somebody had a boulder, and I thought, I need some help with this boulder. So I start running through the Rolodex of my mind and I say, I know what I'll do. This boulder looks heavy. I'm calling Cameron. Huzzah. Hi, Cameron. How you doing? I call Cameron. And I invite him over and I say, Cameron, I can't lift this boulder. Do you mind moving it into my backyard? Probably wouldn't be very effective. No offense to Cameron. I understand you've been working on it. It's looking good, man. Looking good. The thing is, I probably wouldn't. Now, I might call him to help me. And in his defense, he and his brother did a lot of work helping me move bricks. I really did appreciate that, by the way. But we did it together. It's not something where I said, hey, can you take this 2.5-ton load of bricks? I just need you to go ahead and pick the pallet up and put it over here. I don't really want to waste time moving all of them. I wouldn't do that. You go for the strongest person you possibly can think of. Who is the strongest person you can think of? And you think, okay, I've got to find somebody. So in my mind, I realized that I'm really good friends with Arnold Schwarzenegger, and he's no longer the governor. And I think, man, maybe he could just come over and pick this puppy up for me. But he's weak now, too. He's old. Forget him. Whatever. The point is, I find the strongest thing I can think of to move this stone. Paul says, okay, fine. What is the most holy, most perfect, most the strongest thing you can find to move the weight of the curse off you? The law of God. This is God's law. Even it cannot lift the weight of the curse. Think of that. There was only one person who has that strength. It's not the law. It's not good works. It's not my own effort that can remove the weight of this curse. It's the blood of Christ. That is it. That is only, always, always it. That is his presentation at this point. He says everything, even God's law, and he uses this argument throughout the passage there. He says even this will not make you righteous. Trusting God's law is misguided also because it is a form of human pride. This is the other way that the law is a curse. It actually has a form of human pride kind of built into it, does it not? So what does it mean to follow God's law? Action. I act on this. Here's the standard. Here's my action. I'm doing this thing. What becomes inevitable when you do something? You get recognition for it. The law of God is misguided. Following it is misguided because inevitably it leads to human pride. Inevitably. I can say this with absolute confidence. If you try to follow the God's law yourself, you will become proud. That's just the facts. That's a curse. That's not a blessing. So in three ways, the law is a curse. So let's examine a little bit more of his argument here. So the question then becomes, I have this curse, this weight of guilt against me. What am I supposed to do? What is a person to do? How can anybody perfectly keep the law? How is this possible? This is the question that inevitably must float to the surface of your mind. Well, okay then, if this is virtually impossible, if this is actually impossible, not virtually, what am I supposed to do? What's a person to do? I have this guilt. I have this weight of sin and curse against me. What do I do? There's nothing. No one can do this. Exactly. That's the point. That's where Paul wants to draw your mind. There is no hope. He wants you to become hopeless in regards to following the law. Because here's the thing. The law is about doing, not believing. And believing only comes by faith. The law is about doing. Following the law is about doing. Believing is much different. Believing is based on faith. And that is the argument that he presents. You want to know how to get under the weight of curse, of this curse? You want to know what it is that you have to depend on? It is not following rigidly a structure of law that will somehow make you a good enough person that you will be recommended to God. That will not lift the curse. It's not buying your way into some type of special club or being willing to take a mark in your body. That will not get you to where you need to be. There is only one way to receive this gift, and it's by faith, believing. What is faith? Simply put, I think that faith is actually just trusting in a reliable person. It's the faith that we're referring to at this point is trusting into something or someone that is reliable. That is what God is. That is what Christ is. This pernicious lie that was being foisted upon this church was so significant. This was what they were saying. By insisting that the Galatians needed the law to be good and to be this good Christian mentality, they were denying the sufficiency of Christ. Adding anything to Jesus makes him a step in the process, not the destination. Do you get what I'm saying by that? This is the lie that they're saying. If you add anything to Jesus, he becomes this step. So first, you need to see that you're a sinner. And then you need to see your need for a Savior. And then you need to accept by faith that Savior. And then you need to make sure that you try your hardest to live a good Christian life. Jesus is no longer the destination. He's become a step in the process. That's wrong. That's inappropriate. That is sinful. That is another gospel. And there is no other gospel. There can only be one destination. Jesus cannot become a step in your process. He has got to be the full destination. This is what I am looking toward. This is who I'm believing in. This man has become my curse. And he is the one, this God, who will save me from that curse. That is my goal, my ambition. Everything points to Christ. This lie was very insidious because it had this way of distracting and turning around, or bewitching is another way that Paul refers to it, these believers. It takes Christ off the throne and puts my effort on it. And it adds a whole new dimension to the gospel. So there's the lie that was presented. So the question inevitably, I know, in all of our minds is going to be, well, do morals count? If this is true, and this is the question that Paul answers repeatedly, if it's all by grace, then do we continue to sin that grace may abound? Hey, fantastic, no work. Glad to hear it, Mike. I was worried I might have to follow strict rules. Do morals count? Sure they do, but not to get you to Christ. If anything you do makes you acceptable to God or a good Christian, you have a problem. This is where morals get in the way. If any of the stuff you're doing is making you acceptable to God or a good Christian, you have a problem. The only thing that moral action does is reflect a commitment to your destination. I want to become like Christ. And in the process, my life will become incredibly moral. But that's not because I'm working out this moralism in myself. It's because Christ in me, the hope of glory, is beginning to shine out to those around me. And I have become a salty, bright-lighted Christian. Not because I really just want to make this salt in myself and I really just need to put in stronger batteries. No. I am becoming like Christ. And in the process, unbeknownst to me, the world is saying, you are strange. There is something about you that I can't wrap my mind around. You don't try to do good, but you do good anyway. What is with you, man? That is the essential message of morals, is that it is a reflection, once again, of Christ, right? If the morals are reflecting me, then I have a problem. If they're reflecting Christ, then they're appropriately lived out. So let's kind of define these two, because I think of these in two different ways. So people like to take this thought to an extreme, and I want to avoid that. So I'm gonna define two different things. I'm going to define legalism in terms of how I'm acting, and licentiousness. And licentiousness is, I used an L, and it's the only L I could think of. Sorry, guys. Licentiousness is this whole living just however I please. I guess I could have put loose living. The thing is, you have these two sides of the coin where you say, okay, a legalist is like, I'm only going to always do this. And it's attempting to do, in my mind, legalism is attempting to do what only Jesus can do. That's why it's adding to the gospel. That's why I can argue that this definition of legalism is appropriate, because it's attempting to do what only Jesus can do, save me and sanctify me. That can only be done through Christ, right? Do we agree? Good. Licentiousness is just as bad, because it's acting as if Jesus didn't need to do it in the first place. Do you get that? So in one case, I'm trying to do what Jesus did, saying, I can do it, I can do it, I can be good enough. Licentiousness, where I live loosely and say it doesn't matter, well then why did Christ die in the first place? If this doesn't matter, and if it doesn't, you know, it's not important, I can do whatever I want, then there was no need for Christ to do it, to die, to save me. If it's true that I can do whatever I want, and it has no consequences, then I have just removed the teeth of the wrath of God. Because I say, hey, God doesn't care. I can live however I want. That's not true. You can't live however you want. You're under a penalty of sin, and Christ had to come and die for that sin that you're so flippantly enjoying. Neither perspective is appropriate. Either way, when you take them to the extreme, you are replacing God, replacing Christ, and saying either Christ doesn't matter or I can do it myself. Either way, what are you doing? You're pushing Christ back. That's why I said Christ has to be the destination. He has to be at the focal point. As soon as I eliminate him, either side, I'm missing the point. I am going the wrong direction. That is what is so vital about this argument that Paul presents. Neither one of these answers to moralism is appropriate. So this curse that has become part of us is so key in this argument. He says there's this curse, this weight of sin that's against us. But then Christ has become that curse, taking all the weight of the law's curse on himself. And it is by faith that I accept that. Here's the thing. This needs to shock you. If this is not shocking to you, then you have a problem. Christ became a curse. Needs to surprise you, shock you, astound you. Because there is nothing, once again, this is even further removed than Pride and Prejudice and Zombies. This is so fully foreign to any concept of who Christ is, who the God of the universe is, that this message should just absolutely explode your mind. Christ became my curse. In fact, he quotes this idea, anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. It's interesting, that statement. Let me explain a little bit what I understand that to be. So in the Old Testament, if somebody was executed, and you want to take it a step further, you'd string them up in a tree, literally a tree, and you'd hang them out there in full exposure so that everyone could see this person has died. They'd often do that with conquered kings or rulers to demonstrate their own power, their own might. They string this person up into a tree. It's a curse. It's awful. It's the most humiliating thing you could think to do. Christ became that curse as he himself hung on a tree. But this tree that he hung on was not one that came as a result of his own personal ambition or the fact that somebody else wanted to just kill him and take his throne. The tree that he hung on was my punishment, my right as a result of my sin. And he became that curse. It's interesting because often in the New Testament, if somebody wanted to try to disparage the early believers, they would often say, because they would say, Christ is a blessing. No, he's a curse. He hung on a tree. And that's actually where the concept of cursing in the name of God and things like that, some of that stuff actually developed in that thinking, where people would curse Christ because look what happened to him. And the implications of that are staggering. Christ became my curse so that he would lift off the weight of sin that was against me. We've already said this, but faith is simple trust in a reliable person. This is something you accept by faith. This is simple trust. I accept he became my curse. I trust in his ability to lift the penalty of sin from my shoulders and to propel me forward in newness of life as I pursue Christ in his image in me, as I live out a true gospel. That is, I think, really where the heart of his argument sort of settles, is that Christ was our curse. So the thing is, as we've examined this section, it really does need to highlight in our minds, I think the key thing that it did for me, that it really just brought to the forefront of my thinking, was the fact that I cannot, and Paul says this in Galatians as well, I cannot, no matter how hard I try to turn the law into a blessing. And that's what I do when I imply that I somehow, by living my law legalistically, following it in the secular sense of the word, these steps that I can somehow do, that will never be a blessing. The blessing comes when I set aside that principle and instead say, I want to follow Christ. The thing that happened at salvation was that you set aside your own ability to save yourself and you took on Christ's righteousness. You said, I can't do it, he must. So it's like starting out on a journey to a city, and the only access to the city is by car. And so you have a choice when you start out in one city. You have car or train. The train tracks head off this direction. You can get to the city by car. So if you start, you can't start this journey by car, faith in Christ and his goodness, and end up making it to your destination by train. It doesn't work that way. You start and finish in the same way, because that's the only hope. That's the only option. You must start this process by saying, Christ, I need your righteousness. That is the heart of the gospel. I need you to save me from the weight of the curse, because I can't do it. And as he comes and says, my blood is sufficient to wash you clean and to make you fully righteous, to receive the blessing of Abraham, to receive the benefit of becoming my child, my blood is sufficient. Oh, good, now I'm going to go get on the train. No, you must continue in that vein. You must continue in that thought. Every day, preach the gospel to yourself. Every day. Faith and faith only is what saves me, and faith only is what keeps me sanctified. That is the message that Paul presents here. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for what you presented to us through this passage here in Galatians. Lord, it's so deep, so rich. Lord, it's so exciting to see how this has been accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you will get glory. Lord, that we will live out a true gospel in our lives, Lord. That is a reflection of the fact that you are at the center, on the throne, our destination. Lord, I pray that that will be the characteristic of this church, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.